My wife was mentioning the hats. Tonight in the United States is the annual Army Navy game. I spent 5 years in the Canadian Army Reserve, and my nephew's in the Army too. He's been here for quite a long time. So thank you for your service, nephew. So I, even though I was in the Army a lot longer than I was in the Naval Reserve, because I served in both, I usually root for the Navy, okay? At least for the football game, all right? So go Navy. But for all of our members of the Canadian Armed Forces, since we're talking about that, especially in Israel, we thank you for your service. All right, so what we're gonna do tonight, I really kind of want to give a disclaimer, because I think it's important, especially for those who may be watching this later on as kind of a video on demand. I'm not here to bash Christmas. As a matter of fact, the complete opposite of that. It doesn't really get my support anymore, but I don't see the benefit of really talking negative about it. One thing I have learned that when it comes to whether it's Christmas or Easter or just whatever it is in life, just because you disagree with something doesn't give you the right to go and bash it and throw it in people's face. Okay? 2018 was very evident of this in the culture we now live in. I just feel that if people want to do something, regardless of what you're going to say, they're going to do it. People want what people want. And we all can be that way. I can be that way. That's what I'm trying to say to anybody who celebrates Christmas. Don't take anything I say towards it tonight personally. What I'm doing tonight, and the reason I decided to do this tonight is because my audience is about those who celebrate Hanukkah. And even for those who might be even curious about it, but it really is for those who have celebrated Hanukkah, want to celebrate Hanukkah, or are celebrating Hanukkah. But especially for those who I've recently come in conversation with that I've come to a place of compromise. And I had a discussion with a young lady not that long ago where every year we would traditionally all get together and we would have a Hanukkah party. And this year they decided that not to offend anyone, they were going to X out Hanukkah and call it a winter festival. That's fine. But to me, it's not fine for me. Because the reason people come and, you know, when they come to join a Hoover Mishmah Messianic congregations, they come to our service, they come with an understanding, usually already, that, you know, they're going to not celebrate Christmas, they don't celebrate Easter, but they do all these other wonderful and fun things. Lord's Appointed Times being one of them. The other one, you know, celebrating Purim and celebrating Hanukkah, which is coming upon us on December 22nd is the start date. And I just found it very alarming that all of a sudden, I'm finding these people compromising their own personal beliefs to please others. And I think there's a danger in that. If people don't want to celebrate something, like we don't celebrate Christmas, then out of respect, we just say, okay, you know, you do your thing and we're going to do our thing. To be honest with you, I think there's just a lot of dangers when we start to compromise. And I'm not sure even compromise is even a biblical thing, but we won't get into that tonight. So I really kind of wanted to talk about tonight, and I titled tonight's discussion, after we do the Havdalah service, Keeping Hanukkah. And thank you, Father, for being the voice and providing us the words tonight. And again, may it be your words, not mine. And if I say anything again that's not of you, that you would please deafen ears if you would not hear. Maccabeus is a name. It's about a family, a father, family of five. There's a father and then his sons. I don't have all the sons' names in front of me, all of them playing a very significant role in the revolt against the Syrian Greeks during their time. And for those of you who don't know the story about the Maccabees, I think it's the father and five brothers, so it might be family of six. Sorry about that. But that being said, the Maccabees were the ones responsible for really creating Hanukkah. But it was what took place to lead up to that point. And I'm going to just kind of give you a quick summary. Basically, what happened was is that the temple was overtaken by the Syrian Greeks. And because they knew that the Jewish people kept kosher, actually, I'm going to try and refrain from calling them Jewish, because back then they would have been considered more Israeli. They would come from the tribe of Israel. the Israelis, you know, they had a temple, and that temple was a holy place, a holy ground. It was a place where God would come and dwell with his people. And it was also a place where only the high priest would be allowed in once a year, and would also be allowed in during feast times, but only to a certain point. I believe it's Yom Kippur that the priest would only be allowed into the Holy of Holies, and you had to be Holy of Holy, or it was, see ya. So it was a place that was kept very kosher, it was kept clean, it was kept holy, it was kept pure. And so what the Syrian Greeks did when they basically conquered the Israelis, they conquered the Jewish people, and they took over the temple, they defiled it with pig. Because as most people know, Jewish people don't eat pig. And just completely destroyed the temple inside and out. So the father was a high priest himself, and he finally, enough was enough. And he started a rebellion with his five sons. And by the end of this rebellion, the Jewish people did win. The Israelis won, the Maccabees, the revolt, they won. Which was a huge blessing, no short of a blessing. And what it did is it actually gave, it was another time in history where God came to the rescue of the Jewish people. And just in case people aren't really paying attention, he's been having to do it pretty much since the existence of the Jewish people, of Israel. And the persecution began the time after Joseph, who was basically the second highest in command in Egypt. And when Pharaoh died and Joseph died, I don't know if his name was stricken from the books or what, but a new Pharaoh came into power, and he had no idea who Joseph was and what an important role he would play during that time, helping out with the famine and taking care of all the people, both Jew and Gentile. And that really was Joseph's significant role, and why I believe God put him in that power. But all of a sudden he dies, the Pharaoh dies, and this new Pharaoh comes in and saying, who are these people? And he was so afraid, this might sound familiar by the way, he was so intimidated by their large numbers that he decided that he was going to basically put them into slavery. Not necessarily eliminate them, but he needed slaves. Sorry folks, it's really dry in here. So that's what he did. The Israelis, the Jewish people, were put into captivity for 400 years. Now a lot of people may not know this, but if you read your book of Genesis, Bereshit, which means the beginning, God himself prophesied that his people would be in captivity for 400 years. And in those 400 plus years, he heard the cry of his people. And eventually when the time had come, he sent Moshe, or Moses, as Christians often refer to him, to come to the rescue. Go and get my people. And then off goes Moshe. And for those of you who may not know, Moshe himself was this close to probably even being Pharaoh. He had been taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in the, I won't say castle, but not sure of the exact word. But he was raised with royalty upbringing. Ramsey was his brother, and Ramsey's dad loved Moses pretty much the same way as he did love Ramsey. And you can almost say Moses, he grew up with favor, but he come to discover his hidden roots. And I can relate to this, by the way, because I had no idea I was Jewish up until about 11 years ago. And he discovered he was a Hebrew. And all of a sudden, his whole life changes. And some of you who are listening to this, whether now or later, can probably identify. All of a sudden, he has a new identity. And it changes his whole perspective on things. And so what happens is that he sees one of his own Egyptian guards beating on now one of his other own Hebrew brothers, and he kills the guard. And fearing for his life, because he probably knew he either would be exiled or even, you know, executed himself, he left. He ran into the desert, and he was gone for 40 years. And then there he takes on his new identity. He becomes a shepherd, which, you know, everything serves a purpose, by the way. And the fact that he was called into shepherd, because shepherd is a leadership role. He was responsible for taking care of sheep. All right. What is the role of a shepherd? A pastor. It's to take care of God's sheep. That's why I always refer to myself not so much as a pastor, but a junior shepherd. I am a pastor. I am a junior shepherd at heart. I am, during my time of pastoring and overseeing those who God held to my responsibility and my care, that's the way I always usually approached it, to love on them the best way I knew how, and to just take care of them, you know, any way that God said, do this, or do that. Unfortunately, there are those who are called to teach. There are those who are called to be junior shepherds, but not both. I've met a lot of good teachers, but they fell in the pastor area. And then I met a lot of good pastors that fail in the teaching area, but they're really good when it comes to the shepherding part of it. And so, basically, this is when the persecution of the Jewish people begin. Moses goes, takes them out. They go into the desert, 40 years. We're going to kind of fast forward this a little bit. So we see the first time that God came to the Jewish people's rescue, and then he does it through the course of time. Then we jump up to many years later. This is the time before Yeshua, by the way, before Jesus, and the Maccabees come along. And once again, the Jewish people find them under an oppression. Now, if I remember correctly, when I was attending rabbinical theology, the professor at the time had mentioned, I think the Jewish people only had like 500 years of actual free time. In the amount of years they've been in existence, can you imagine only having 500 years? Let's say you've been in existence for like, you know, 3,000-4,000 years, but you only have like 500 years of your actual free time where you're not under the oppression of other people. Unfortunately, today we see a trend of this where people are trying to oppress them, and to a certain degree they do. The Jewish people are free to roam in Israel, and they do. Being there, I can honestly tell you, they play on their phones, they go to the markets, they go to the bars, they live life to the best that they possibly can. So there's not a complete 100% oppression, but the threat is always there. They're always under threat. And that's why when I pray, whether it be morning or night or both, I'm always thankful to God that we don't have that kind of, we don't live under those conditions, that we're free to be able to, we're still at this time, although I think that's subject to change, we are free to still do things. We're not persecuted as believers. You can get in your car tomorrow. Many will be going to all their different kind of churches and assemblies and not have to face persecution for doing that. Now, you'd be happy to know in Israel, though, that is the only place in the Middle East where you still have the freedom to do that. With that being said, though, they're still under a certain amount of oppression because there are people who want to push them out into the water and just annihilate them completely. Priscilla, thank you for joining us. I just went through the Havdalah portion. This kind of gave more or less a quick run through of that, and you'll be able to watch that after I'm done. I'll hit finish, and then I'll post this to the Facebook page, and you can go back and rewatch that. We're just talking about the importance of keeping Hanukkah, and I'm just giving a quick summary leading up to how God has saved his people throughout time, leading up to the Maccabees. So we're at to the part where we're going to talk about, I'm going to read from 1 Maccabees 4, 1 to verse 59. I am going to read the whole thing because I think it's important, and then I'm going to break down some sections of this and just kind of explain things, give a breakdown and a summary of this particular chapter. I do want to mention there apparently is 5 books to the Maccabees, and I've read 4. And interesting enough, the book of Maccabees used to be in the Bible, but because it wasn't written in Hebrew, even the rabbis decided that they were not going to allow it to stay in with the original, with the canon, with the Bible. If that decision had been made to leave them in there, then I have to tell you, I think it would have made it a huge difference. I think you would have found people celebrating Hanukkah today instead of Christmas, because there would have been more emphasis on it. But I have learned that if there's not enough said about something, people have a tendency to leave it alone. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read this chapter. and please bear with me. Garagus took 5,000 infantry and 1,000 of his most experienced cavalry and left camp by night. With men from the fort in Jerusalem as his guides, he planned to make a surprise attack on the Jewish army, but Judas learned of the plan and moved out, and for those, Judas is actually one of the brothers, out with his men to attack the king's army. While Gorgas and his troops were still away from the camp, King's army at Emos, while Gorgas and his troops were still away from the camp. Okay, that was one sentence. When Gorgas and his army reached Judas' camp, when they came face to face, that night they found no one was there. Ta-da! Da-da-da-da-da-da-da! Hey! Nobody's here. Where are they? They could be playing hide and seek. Oh, I love hide and seek! They thought Judas and his men were trying to escape, so they started looking for the men in the mountains. George, go look over there. Bill, we'll go look over there. Peekaboo. At dawn, Judas appeared in the plain with 3,000 men. Oh, I guess maybe they were playing peekaboo. Not all of them as well armed as they would have liked. Okay, that's interesting because there's been times throughout history, and there's actually a DVD, and I can't remember the name of it, where it talks about the miracles of the Israelis throughout time, like the War of Yom Kippur, where I think they... Against all odds. Thank you, Anne. And it shows the different miracles with all the wars that they had, and one of them I think was during Yom Kippur, and they had something like two tanks, and then all these massive armies were coming in, and they would see what looked like to be, well, the Israelis knew they only had two tanks, but all of a sudden the enemy was like, they saw like this massive army, and the Jewish people at the time didn't know that, you know, this was God obviously being God and doing his thing, that God's army had come. And he was standing behind them, creating this illusion of this mass army. It's actually, it's not even an illusion. God's army is real. Anyways, you have to see the video, Against All Odds. It's really wonderful testimonies. And if you can get a hold of it, please do. It might even be on YouTube by now. Highly suggest watching it. Wonderful video. So basically, at dawn, Judas appeared in the plain with 3,000 men, not all of them as well armed as they would have liked. They saw the huge Gentile army, again, that would have been the Syrian Greeks, experienced troops wearing armor, protected by cavalry, but Judas said to his men, so basically, this could be pretty intimidating. You got 3,000 men, but you're basically carrying sticks and brooms, and maybe a shovel, a porch fix, and what's that? Pitchfork, thank you. Did I have too much coffee, or do I need more? Oh my, can't talk tonight. Anyways, so there's some intimidation going on here, but this is what he says. He says, don't worry about the size of their army. Gideon learned this, by the way, in the Old Testament. If you ever read the story about Gideon, his experience, how God had him downsize his military so God's glory could be shown in the end. And we're pretty much seeing this take place here. So don't worry about the size of their army and don't be frightened when they attack. Remember, our ancestors were saved at the Red Sea, for the king of Egypt was pursuing them with his army. So this is making reference to who? To Moses, who I talked about earlier. Now let us ask Adonai to have mercy on us. Let us pray that he will honor his covenant with our ancestors and crush this army when we attack today. That all the Gentiles will know that Israel has a God who rescues and saves them. I'd have to say, that's not just confidence, that's faith, and a lot of it. And isn't that true that today God calls us to faith, to not fear the enemy, but to walk out in love and faith, because love casts out all fear? Fear is that number one thing that actually takes out people the quickest. It is a very small spirit, it's about that big, but it's the enemy's number one arsenal, and it's 99% effective. When the Gentiles saw Judas and his men preparing for battle, they moved out of their camp to fight. When Judas and his men sounded their trumpets, which actually might have been shofars, so they sounded the trumpets and they began their attack. The Gentiles broke ranks and fled to the plain, but all the stragglers were killed. The Israelites pursued the enemy as far as Gezer in the plains of Idumea, in the towns which I am not even trying to pronounce. Altogether, they killed about 3,000 of the opposing enemy. amazing what faith can do for you. When Judas and his army came back from the pursuit, he said to his men, "Don't be greedy for loot." So Gorgas and his army are nearby in the mountains, so there is still heavy fighting ahead of us. So in other words, you know, we got a lot of fighting ahead of us. Don't take a whole lot, because you're going to have to travel light. That's more or less what he's telling them. After that, you can safely take all the loot you want. So there you go. Judas was just finishing his speech when an enemy patrol on a scouting mission looked down from the mountains and saw that their army had been put to flight. They could tell from the smoke that their camp was burning. When they saw all this, they were terrified, and they also saw that Judas' army was in the plain, ready for battle. They fled to Philistia. Then Judas returned to loot the enemy's camp. He took large amounts of gold and silver, blue and purple cloth, and other rich plunder. When the Israelites came back to their own camp, they sang a hymn. A hymn. I know some people, and I know one person in particular, they just oppose hymns. Hymns are very significant for a lot of reasons, mainly because, one, this particular hymn no doubt would have been the hymn of David. These would have been the writings of David, because David, he just didn't write prayers. He just wasn't writing a journal about his life and all the things that are going around him. This man was a musician. He wrote music. And to me, when you mock hymns, you're really mocking the Word of God, because they're scripturally based. And I'll leave that at that. The Lord is worthy of praise. His mercy endures forever. That day brought a great victory to the people of Israel. The Gentile troops, I'm on verse 26, by the way, we're almost there. The Gentile troops had escaped, went to Lysias and reported all that had happened. When they had heard that his troops had lost the battle, he was shocked and disappointed that Israel had not been defeated as the king had commanded. In the following year, actually, he shouldn't be shocked if he knew that it was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who was doing the battle for them. But that being said, we have many people who walk blindly, who are in leadership roles, and have no idea, you know, well, Israel's a good example. If they were really paying attention to who was really protecting Israel, maybe they would just kind of put their arms up and, you know, surrender and saying, okay. In the following year, Lysias gathered an army of 60,000. This is the opposing military. Well-trained infantry, 5,000 cavalry, intended to conquer once again the Israelites. So they were going to push forward and try and do this again. That sound familiar? They went to these couple different towns where they set camp. Judas came to meet them with only 10,000 men, which I think was about the size of Gideon's army by the time it got chopped down. When Judas saw how strong the enemy's army was, you know what he did? Did he panic? No. Did he get upset? No. Did he run away? No. And this is what the Maccabees, in my books, if there's anything they were well known for, it was this one thing that they did. He prayed. He got on his knees, he went before the Heavenly Father, and he prayed. If there's anything that you could ever take away from the story of the Maccabees when you're done reading their books, is these were praying people, and they prayed like King David. King David prayed. A lot of the time. As a matter of fact, he often would pray to seek God's counsel, and that's the way it should be. If you know, if we have a situation in life that we are just like, we need answers and we're unsure of things, especially if you're going into a spiritual battle, we need to pray. And I kind of feel like that's become a real lost art. Carrying on though, we will praise you, Savior of Israel. This is Judas's prayer right now. We will praise you, Savior of Israel. You broke the attack of the giant by the hand of your servant David, and you let Saul's son Jonathan and the young man who carried his weapons defeat the entire Philistine army. Now, in the same way, let your people Israel defeat your enemy. Put them to shame in spite of all their confidence in the infantry and cavalry. Make them afraid. Let their bold strength melt away. Let them tremble at the prospect of defeat. We love and worship you, so let us kill our enemies that we may then sing your praises. I got to be honest with you. The fact that he said, let us kill our enemies, I feel guilty when I just want to slap mine. But I think that's a beautiful and well said prayer. So after the prayer, we go back to the Lord of the Rings, and the mighty big battle begins again. Anybody who's ever seen Lord of the Rings, part one, part two, part three, you always know by the end of the movie, you're going to get into that big battle. So here it comes, and I'm going to get some water for this. The battle began in the hand-to-hand fighting, about 5,000 of the enemy's military. About 5,000 Lysia's men were killed to the hand-to-hand fighting that was going on at the time. When that king saw that his army was being defeated, and when he saw that the reckless courage of Judas and his men, who showed that they were ready to live or die with honor, he returned back to Antioch. There he recruited some mercenaries and planned to return to Judah later with a much larger army. You know, we kind of see this same stubbornness in the enemies of Israel. Just a continuing trend. Living proof that sometimes people just don't learn. Judas and his brother said, now that our enemies have been defeated, let's go to Jerusalem and purify the temple and rededicate it. So the whole army was assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they found the temple abandoned, the altar profaned, the gates burned down, the courtyards grown up in a forest of weeds, and the priest's rooms torn down. An absolute wreck. And I got to tell you, actually it even says right here, I don't even have to say it. In their sorrow, they tore their clothes and cried loudly and threw ashes on their heads, which is very symbolic in Jewish culture. Okay. As a matter of fact, if you, basically, what was that Neil Diamond movie we watched? His father disowned him and he tore his shirt, which means his son was dead to him. When somebody dies, they do the same thing. It's just kind of a Jewish ritual that they do. And they fell face down on the ground, and the signal was given on the shofars, the trumpets. Everyone cried out to the Lord. I could just imagine how heartbreaking they would be. This is like us coming home after being away for a long period of time, and the house is just a wreck. Somebody had broken in, they trashed the place. You know, we would be absolutely devastated. Then Judas ordered some of his soldiers to attack the men in the fort while he purified the temple. So obviously there was a few stragglers. He chose some priests who were qualified and who were devoted to the laws of Hashem. They purified the temple and took the stones that had been defiled and put them in an unclean place. They discussed what should be done with the altar of burnt offerings, which had been desecrated by the Gentiles, and decided to tear it down so that it would not stand there as a monument to their shame. So they tore down the altar, put up the stones in a suitable place on the temple hill where they were to be kept until a prophet should appear and decide what to do with them. Prophets were very key back in that time. They pretty much decision, even a king wouldn't make a decision without hearing from a prophet. So I would understand why they would adhere to that practice. Then they took uncut stones as the law of Hashem required and built a new altar like the old one. They repaired the temple inside and out and dedicated its courtyards. They made new utensils for worship and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table for the bread into the temple. So basically, they're restoring this to the way it was, probably even better, before the Syrian Greeks came and crashed the temple. They burned incense on the altar and lit the lamps on the lampstand, and there was light in the temple. So a place that was once dark is now filled with the light. This is significant to us because, you know what, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but we're the temple. At one time we walked in darkness, and then when you become born again and you accept Yeshua as your Lord and Savior, that light comes in. The unfortunate part is people believe, well, once I become born again, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I question that. Because if you're doing things you know you shouldn't be doing, maybe looking at pornography, maybe lusting after somebody, maybe you're going out and getting drunk, getting stoned, getting high, I'm sorry, but you're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. You're being filled with worldly things. They're not of the Heavenly Father. So to say that, you know, well, I became born again, I'm full of the Holy Spirit, well, I hope so, But if you're doing all these things that are of the world and you're walking of the world and you're holding hands with the world, then is the Holy Spirit really in you? They placed the loaves of bread on the table, hung the curtains, and completed all the work. So basically, they defeated the enemy. The enemy knew that they were outmatched. They left. Finally, the Maccabees and their army were able to reach the temple, and they've gone through the whole process. And this would have taken a long, I think they said it took about a year, if I remember correctly. I think it took about a year to actually do all of this. It would not have been done overnight. It would have been quite the process. I'd have to go back and re-Google that. But I'm sure I heard it took them about a year. Hey, hi Sue, how you doing? Thank you for joining us. Say hi to your sister, she's somewhere out there. And I hope you're feeling better, by the way. I'm just wrapping up my reading of 1 Maccabees 4, and I'm just about to tap into some commentary about the chapter that I read. So the 25th day of the ninth month of Kislev, which is basically, I think we're actually in that month now, in the year 148 was the anniversary of the day the Gentiles had desecrated the altar. And on that day, a sacrifice was offered on the new altar in accordance with the law of Hashem, or some call it the law of Moses. The new altar was dedicated, and hymns were once again sung to accompaniment of harps, lutes, and cymbals. So this time they had instruments. They had a whole band going. Praise band. Probably called the Maccabees, you think? Love the Maccabees. All the people bowed down with their faces. Hey, maybe these were like the great-great-grandparents of the Maccabees today. You know, who knows? All the people bowed down with their faces to the ground and worshipped and praised the Lord for giving them victory. For 8 days they celebrated the rededication of the altar. With great joy they brought burnt offerings and offered fellowship offerings. Now, here's something, actually no, I'll point that out later. And verse 57, they decorated the front of the temple with gold crowns and shields, rebuilt the gates and the priest's rooms, and put doors on them. Now that the Israelites had removed the shame which the Gentiles had brought, they held a great celebration, which today we call Hanukkah, or in its real name, the Feast of Dedication. Then Judas and his brothers and the entire community of Israel decreed that the rededication of the altar should be celebrated with a festival of joy and gladness at the same time each year, beginning on the 25th of the month of Kislev, which is the ninth month we're in now on the biblical calendar, and lasted for 8 days. So, for people who are thinking, why should I still keep Hanukkah when it's not commanded? I'm hoping by reading that story that's maybe some of that might have sunk in, saying, okay, you know what, I can see why this would be worth keeping. Well, I'm going to give you three reasons why I think it's important it should be kept every year. I also want to point out something. Again, this isn't an attack against Christmas, but I want to really emphasize that Satan is not a creator of new things. He only copycats. Christmas is a distraction, in my opinion, from celebrating Hanukkah. Because Christmas, what's that about? It's about people gathering. It's about people giving gifts. It's about people doing this and people doing that. But it's still not, God's not in it. But God's in Hanukkah. God got through the Israelites to help them defeat their enemies, which was really awesome, because after their enemies were defeated, they finally got 100 years of freedom before they were held back into captivity and basically starting all over again. And Christmas time, yes, people go to services, which I think is a bonus, because if there's one perk that comes out of Christmas is that, you know, people will go there, and some people will become born again. Okay, so point number one, why it should be kept, point number one is another reminder that God God's sovereign grace and mercy as he saved the Israelites from total extinction. So really, it's a celebration of remembrance, thinking it as Remembrance Day, but 8 days long. Number two, for Christians, without Hanukkah, you would have no Christmas. If the Israelites had indeed been wiped off the earth, basically this would mean if you don't have the Jewish people, you have no Jesus. Because Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was part of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was born in Bethlehem, which is known as the house of bread. What is it, Pesaka?
Beit Lechem.
Beit Lechem. And even that in itself, by the way, won't get into the night. The fact that he was born in the house of bread is significant in its own. So if the Israelites had been annihilated, you would have no Hanukkah. No Hanukkah means no Christmas, because there would have been no Savior. Unlike Christmas, and this is point three, and I already pointed this out, God is in Hanukkah because Hanukkah is about God, and it was a season when Yeshua would declare he is the light of the world. Okay? And this is when we kind of begin to jump ahead. So sticking with the Maccabees, we know through the story of Maccabees, God saved his people once again. He came to the rescue. He showed his mercy. He showed his grace. And how many of you can actually testify time and time again where God showed you his grace and his mercy repeatedly? God just doesn't give, you know, second, third chances. He gives multiple chances for his children because he knows that the flesh can get the better half of us. And so, through his grace, he extends mercy, he sends forgiveness. Okay, we've fallen. I'm going to help you up. Let's start all over again. That's okay. He would rather have somebody who repents for the purpose of change rather than somebody who walks in pride and says, well, you know, I'm just not going to bother. This is too hard. This is too difficult. And unfortunately, I've met people like that. They thought as soon as they became, you know, a believer, it was like, well, everything's going to be 100% better and I'm not going to have any difficulties. Everything's going to be perfect. All of a sudden, all these trials start to come along. The enemy starts pressing in on their lives. And it was like, as a matter of fact, even Jesus himself gave parable examples of this, the parable of the seeds. And he talks about that. You know, certain seeds would fall on certain grounds and then people would be distracted by the world around them. And then they would fall away, or paraphrasing it, basically they can't handle the pressure. They can't handle, you know, certain things that come along with this walk. Jesus never promised, even to his disciples when he was picking, you know, his 12 disciples, that this was going to be an easy thing to do. It requires obedience and it requires sacrifice. And when we do, and this is what I love about the Maccabees, the solution is right there. And you see this even with Jesus himself. When Jesus was walking in the earth and he was in ministry, remember, he was in human form. He was tempted every way. He suffered every way. But what did he do to maintain his relationship with the Father, to maintain the wisdom and knowledge that that was given to him from heaven above? He took the time to pray. And he did it every single day. And I love the fact that he told his disciples who point out, he's like, you know, you haven't eaten yet. And he says, I have food you don't even know of. And I believe that food was a spiritual food that came from his Father. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He filled himself with the word because he is the word. But even he says the power comes from above. He acknowledges that. He even says, and I read this recently, I think it was in the book of John, that there's nothing that he couldn't do without the Father. The Father had to give him his source. The Maccabees couldn't win this battle without God giving them the strength and, I can't really say the manpower because they're always outnumbered, but giving them the strength and the courage and the boldness to go forward and saying, you know what, enemy? Today, you don't defeat me. Oh, sorry. My wife said stop something. Today, you don't defeat me. I'm walking in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach of Nazareth, and in his name and his name alone, I take authority over this, this, and this, and this. And that's what the Judas army did, or sorry, the Maccabees army did. They took authority. Authority, and Jesus wasn't even around. Like, remember, this is before he came here. But they had this still kind of faith that, Even Jesus himself was trying to instill even his own disciples, walk in faith. Even Paul himself repeatedly would tell the people that he ministered to, walk in faith. Faith is the key. Faith is what wins battles. Faith is what gets you over addiction, sicknesses, diseases, even finances. Faith is key. As a matter of fact, when you read the Gospels, there was two elements that came with every healing. There was the part of Jesus, and then there was their part, man's part. And when he healed somebody, he never said, "Hey, look what I did. By me you were healed," which is true because it was by him. But he said, "Your faith has healed you." He never took credit. He always said, "Your faith." So if the people had strong enough faith, just like Judas did, guess what? There's victory. Victory through faith. And it will result in positive outcomes pretty much every time. And that's what I love about the story of the Maccabees. Just a faithful, praying group of men, of soldiers, who got down on their faces before the Heavenly Father and prayed. And through that, God heard their prayers. He heard their cries. And he answered them. And he brought them to the finish line. And he said, "Victory is yours." All right, so I'm going to repeat number 3. Unlike Christmas, God is in Hanukkah, because Hanukkah is about God, and was a season when Yeshua declared he is the light of the world. And this is where he comes in. And I kind of counter John 8:12. "I am the light of the world." Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, okay, so at this time, he's at the temple grounds, Solomon's colonnade, which means this, the stairs of Solomon. And if you want to follow along, you can go to John 8 or read it later, read the whole chapter, and you kind of get more of an in-depth, but I'm only sharing just a few verses from there. So starting at John 8:12, he's at the colonnade of Solomon, and he's speaking to the people, and he says, "I am the light of the world." Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." John 8:22-23. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon," where he declared what? "I am the light of the world." Why is this so important? Why is this so significant? Did you notice that when Yeshua declared himself the light of the world, that he did it during Hanukkah, not during Saturnalia, which today would be, Christmas would be the equivalent of that? He didn't do it during a Roman pagan feast. And when you really look into that, by the way, Saturnalia, a lot of similarities to Christmas. Everything from the gift getting to the drinking to the fighting, so forth and so on. But he chose Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah, one of the things about Hanukkah, what makes it so beautiful, is it's about the light. And you go back to the story of the Maccabees, and what was one thing they did? They lit a light, signifying the end of the darkness and the beginning of Father's light into the temple. Again, we are that temple. Yeshua is that light. And this is what he's telling people. He's saying, "Look, I am this light of this world." He's more, even though he doesn't use the words, he's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm salvation. It comes to me and me alone. You don't have to walk in darkness anymore. I bring new life. I bring new hope. I can restore your temple." You know, it's kind of neat, because the Pharisees said it took, 48 years or 49 years to build this temple, and you're telling us you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? And the answer is yes. And that's exactly what he did. He tore it down, meaning his body. Well, actually, he didn't tear it down, but that was the whole, you know, death and resurrection. And then he laid in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose again. And I kind of just want to throw this in there a little bit, some new revelation to me, just kind of a fun revelation. I won't spend a whole lot of time in it. But there's a lot of talk of the third temple being built. And the third temple, I mean, I kind of just left that alone a little bit. But then I was listening to Carl Gallatz and Rabbi Zev. What's his name? Yeah, Zev, I think his name is.
Zev Perot.
Zev Perot. And they pointed out something I never even gave thought to. The third temple is not something of its physical, meaning a building. It's us. And when you listen to their video, which you can watch on YouTube, they actually explain how we are the third temple. Because Yeshua said, you know, when he mentioned that, you know, I'm going to, you know, basically, when he was referring to temple again, he was referring to himself. And then anybody who becomes born again and becomes part of that, you know, actually, you don't even have to become again. When you're born, you are a temple. But then when you become born again, then that light can come into this dark place. And that's, again, you know, the story of the Maccabees. You know, when they went in, that temple was defiled. How often have we defiled our own temple? And so what did they do? They went in and they cleaned the temple. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, who is the light, comes in and he cleans out the temple. This is why another thing that's is really neat about Hanukkah is it's also about dedication, rededicating ourselves. Now, this is something you should be doing probably quite often. You don't shouldn't have to wait to Hanukkah, but it's about rededicating, saying, okay, Father, I want to rededicate myself to you. Is there anything inside me that needs to be cleansed, that needs to come out, so that your light can come in and there's nothing in there hindering it? See, they couldn't leave, the Maccabees couldn't leave the temple in the state it was. It had to be cleansed. All the garbage had to come out. Out with the old, in with the new. Out with the dark, in with the light. And so that's why one of the biggest things I love about this time of year, and why I think it's important to keep Hanukkah, to keep as a reminder that we are the temple. We need to rededicate ourselves, that we need to keep that light burning inside of us, because we live in a very dark world that is in desperate need of this light. And this is what they did during these 8 days. Number one, actually, they had three offerings. And so point number one is they had a burnt offering, as my wife likes to call it, a barbecue. And they had a thank offering. So they would have a burnt offering before the Lord. They would offer a thank offering before the Lord. And then they had another offering, fellowship offerings. Now, according to Strong's, the word fellowship in Greek means communion and distribution. One of the things that has really become probably in the last, I think it's only been the last 100 years or so, to kind of accommodate to the Jewish people who don't celebrate Christmas, some of the kids were feeling left out because, you know, their Gentile friends were celebrating Christmas, they would get gifts and they wouldn't get anything. So along comes the whole gift giving part. But what's interesting here is actually if what I'm reading here is true, and let me read again, according to Strong's, the word fellowship in Greek means community distribution. I believe not only were they giving gifts to the Heavenly Father to say thank you, but I also believe they were also giving gifts to each other. This doesn't mean they came, you know, all wrapped up and hung under a Hanukkah tree. I definitely am totally opposed to the whole Hanukkah tree thing. But there was still that distribution of gifts to say, hey, you know, thanks for your hard work. Thanks for being there. And, you know, here's a little token of appreciation for you. Kind of like when your job gives you a bonus, which is one of those very big things that happen this time of year. Some employers will give their staff a bonus, whether it be by certificate or a gift or cash or whatever it might be. So the whole gift-giving thing may not be as far-fetched as we might think. More traditional than even I realized. And I do get spoiled this time of year. I know my wife has. She gives me one gift every year during Hanukkah. Plus, we also, she gave me some other gifts already. And then I always give her financial gifts. It's just a lot easier that way. Every day? She says, you mean during Hanukkah or like every day? Yeah, every day of Hanukkah for 8 days, she has a gift for me. We'll have dinner and then she'll give me a gift. I just give you money because it's a lot easier. And then she can get whatever she wants. Believe me, she doesn't have a problem with that. When we celebrated Christmas, that's where I learned to do that. and I learned it pretty fast. Number two, how to celebrate Hanukkah, decorations. Again, I'm against the whole Hanukkah bush thing. Please don't do that. That does make it too much like Christmas. But the decorations, again, are not as far-fetched as we might think. They decorate the front of the temple with gold crowns and shields. So there we see that during their Hanukkah time, during this time festival, they went ahead and decorated. So you want to put up a little, like, what do you put up, blue and white lights? And she might, do you got a sign that says, like, Happy Hanukkah or something on it? Dreidels. That sort of thing, you know, that's fine. What is it? Hanukkah is? All that stuff is fine. Pretty kosher. The other thing they do is praise and worship. As we had read you in the story there, they bow down and they show and they extol their Heavenly Father. And when the whole battle was over and they were finally able to do it, they grabbed their guitars, they grabbed their instruments, they put together the Maccabees band, the Maccabees before the Maccabees, and they sang hymns and they glorified God. It is also a time of year too where I really love this. All the people bow down their faces to the ground and worshiped and praised. How many people you know during Christmas season do that, even during your Christmas, or the Christmas Eve service that they have? Yeah, they'll sing their hymns, which are usually more, sound more like Christmas carols. But you don't get that same kind of worship and praise that these men would have been doing. And no doubt with their children and wives at this point. And the other thing is, it's a reminder we are to celebrate it annually. Now that the Israelites have removed the shame with the Gentiles they held a great celebration, and we know that it lasted for 8 days every year during this time. This year it's actually extremely late. We would either be ending it in the middle of it or beginning, because usually it's about late November, early December. But this year it starts December 22nd and ends on the 30th. So, I'm going to end with this question. Part C. We had part A, part B, part C. How do Gentiles, Christians really fit in all this? Because again, they don't have to celebrate it. But let's say hypothetically, even if it was a commandment, God said, thou shalt celebrate Hanukkah. Well, we know that there is this discussion and belief amongst the Christian people. This is Jewish, and this includes the Lord's appointed times, by the way. We don't have to do that. And the reason they believe that is because they get caught up in the whole, but Paul said we shouldn't have to, but Paul says this. The problem is they're misquoting scripture, a lot of it. Let me tell you about Paul, and even Paul says this. He says, I am a Jew of Jews, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul kept all the feasts. I can assure you he kept Hanukkah and he kept Purim. You got to remember, Paul, I don't really like using this word. Okay, some will say conversion, I'll say change of life. Before Paul had his change of life and got knocked off his high horse, literally, he was a Pharisee. He grew up in Judaism. His whole culture was Judaism. That means anything that the Jewish people did, he did. And all of a sudden he becomes born again. Do you think he just went off and started eating bacon sandwiches? No. He would have adhered to the very things that even Yeshua himself would have done. And Hanukkah is included in that. Yeshua just didn't show up to the temple just because. He thought it'd be a great place to announce. Remember, he was telling people all along, you know, I am the light of the world. I am the Savior. And even, you know, later on, he'd be questioned by Pontius Pilate, you know, are you the king? Are you the Messiah? So you say I am. Now, mind you, you know, he always made it clear from time to time who he was. He never really hid his identity. And that's the thing about Hanukkah as well, is his identity is all over it. Because Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, is also known as the Festival of Lights. So again, it would be very fitting that the fact that he chose the Feast of Dedication to announce that he is the light of the world. So how do Christians fit into this? It's very simple. And without getting into a long, drawn-out teaching about this topic, because we could spend a good 2-3 hours on it, I'm going to shorten it for you. The answer is Romans 11, and I would encourage you to read the whole chapter prayerfully and carefully. They are grafted into the olive tree. The olive tree represents two things. One is Israel slash Yeshua, as the world knows him as Jesus. And what is available to Israel is now available to the Gentile Christians. Another way of looking at this is when a child is adopted into a family. I wasn't really adopted, but I lived in foster homes. And when I was taken, put into those homes, and I lived into those homes, especially for long periods of time, their religion became my religion, their culture became my culture, their customs became my customs. The same thing qualifies for somebody who becomes born again. When a Gentile becomes born again and they become a Christian, you are grafted into that olive tree. So everything that would fall under for the Jewish people also would fall in place for them. And I've sadly, there's Christians that don't believe in this, even though they know about Romans 11, even though they know about the grafting in, they still think there's a separation. And if you separate, and I actually had somebody tell me one time, I'm not grafted into the olive tree, and I said, I'm sorry, but then you're not part of God's kingdom. It's a great way to offend somebody, but it's the truth. If you're going to say, I'm not grafted in, and I'm not part of, you know, I'm not grafted into this olive tree, then you have separated yourself from Yeshua. You've separated yourself from Jesus. You've separated yourself from him. You have not allowed yourself to be adopted into his kingdom. I've just come into a season in my life where it's like, you know, do we really need to talk about that? You know, do I want to come across as I'm trying to convince people to do something, you know, they don't have to do? And it's not about that. I just kind of wanted to just bring out that awareness again of the importance of Hanukkah and what it really means and how it fits in and how it can fit into our own personal lives. And hopefully I was able to succeed in at least showing you where, you know, Jesus fits into all of this. Pirates, again, have a good night. And thank you for being here.